Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
Well, today we will consider one of the longest texts that we have read from the book of Acts, and my focus will be on its central theme, the confrontation of the old order with the new order. We will see Ephesians, a strong reaction to the impact of the gospel from the demon and a silversmith. As we have learned throughout the book of Acts, we should not be surprised by the strong opposition to the gospel as the Holy Spirit fills the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. Now, last week we saw how an attack by a demon was used to magnify the name of the Lord. And this week we will see that a citywide riot comes to naught in an attempt to stop the way. This would be a familiar theme for Luke's friend Theophilus. In the first part of the orderly account, Luke showed how Jesus set his course for Jerusalem at his appointed time to be the great sacrifice for sin. Now we see Paul headed for Rome, the center of the known world at that time, ready to preach the gospel there. This brings us to a proper conclusion of Acts as we understand the story is how the Holy Spirit fills the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. At the end of Acts, we will find Paul in Rome, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Jesus declared that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And now we see salvation going to all the world. God's salvation continues to go to all the world in our day as we carry out the Great Commission. As we continue to take the good news to all the earth, we too will see strong opposition, just as what we see here this morning. And so there are important lessons that we should take from this lengthy account. First and foremost, in our age of consumerism, we need to remember that in both of the cases in which Luke records opposition from the Gentiles, it involved money. There were times when Jews who opposed Paul used rowdy Gentiles for their purposes, but there is only two cases where opposition here in Acts to the way is initiated by Gentiles, and they both involve filthy lucre. The first was at Philippi, where the Gentile men, whose source of income was destroyed when the Apostle Paul cast out a demon from a young girl they had used for fortune-telling. They convinced the Roman authorities to cast Paul and Silas into prison. Now we come to the second instance of Gentile opposition, where a silversmith sees his income threatened by the advance of the kingdom. We read in Acts 19:23, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." Luke leaves no doubt about the motive, and the first group that Demetrius gathers have a similar interest, the other craftsmen. In verse 25 we read, "He called them together with the workers of a similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity in this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands.'" If we remember right, this confirms what the apostle continued to preach as the basic message recorded by Luke at Mars Hill. "We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's desire," said Paul. Such preaching was going to put these makers of idols out of business, which got with gospel power, I might point out, not through legislation. But Demetrius was smart enough to know that he would need a broader appeal to garner broader support. So in verse 27, he says, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of our great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificent destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Well, this silversmith was not exaggerating about Diana. The temple that stood in his day is considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. As those who watched the Schaefer series saw, the statue of Diana was very similar to idols from the Far East, so her following was likely worldwide. This temple was built where some major event took place, like a meteor strike, and this event could have been from some demonic activity, as we learned last week. But it was a grand temple. And we need to understand that Luke's purpose is to show the conquest of the old order by the new order. And thus, this demonic idol and her temple are a very good example for him to focus on. As one of the seven ancient wonders, it stands with the others as reminders of the grand kingdoms of men that have passed on into the dustbin of history. The only remaining wonder on that list of seven is the Great Pyramid in Egypt. Perhaps it is a stark reminder for those with eyes to see that the only one still standing is a tomb. The pharaohs and their kingdom are long gone. Another wonder on the list is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These gardens were the mighty empire of Babylon, but it is also long gone. Next, we have a mausoleum built to honor the leaders of the Persian Empire who conquered Babylon. Continuing down through history, there are two more wonders that relate to the Greek Empire that conquered the Persians: the Colossus at Rome and the lighthouse at Alexandria. Both mighty in their day, which followed Alexander the Great, but alas, neither he nor the great structures or his kingdom are with us today. Rounding out that list, of course, is the grand statue of Zeus, the chief god of the Romans. I hope that you have noticed that this follows the great image followed or pictured in the king's dream and explained by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. It describes an image with a head of gold, which is Babylon, a chest of silver as the Persians, thighs of bronze for the Greeks, and finally the long legs of the Roman Empire until the time that Jesus would come to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that Daniel said would grow to fill the earth. What we have here this morning is a vivid picture of empires that have been crushed by the King of Kings, vainly trying to resist the foreordained march of history. So the silversmith and his fellow workers, who had their incomes threatened, managed to work up more people to defend the honor of their idol. We read in verse 28, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Artemis, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater." Now, Augustine estimated that this theater could have held 56,000 people. And we know little about Paul's compassions, and we know little about Paul's companions who were seized, but this is an important lesson for us with regard to Paul's actions. As we would expect, his first reaction is to jump right into the middle of the mob. "Why, there's a whole city to preach to," he would have been thinking. However, Paul listens to the wise counsel from other disciples and some of the civic leaders. Even though we have two examples of Gentiles attacking the way, The Roman Empire continues to protect them for a time, as what was ordained by God. We have in Paul a great example of how vision and wisdom work together in our Christian lives. We are to believe that God will do great things, but we are to be wise in all of our actions. Paul was certainly not afraid to face great persecution, but he was wise enough to heed good counsel, as he did here in Ephesians. Luke now goes on to show the vanity of unbelief. Some, therefore, we read in verse 32, and some another, some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one accord cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now the commentators are a little divided. There's some dispute as to who Alexander was and what he was trying to do. But I think the most convincing view is that he was a Jew and one who wanted no part of the way and was there trying to give them a clear understanding of what was happening. However, this is a mob, and they were not seeking what was going on and why they had gathered. And one thing they certainly knew about the Jews was that they were not Romans, and they did not like the Roman idols. This brings the early sign of unity to the mob, as they proceed to drown out Alexander with cries of, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, it's hard to imagine this going on for 2 hours, unless, of course, we think about the same types of things down through history. How many times do we have we seen examples of this from the left or the right, where people have rallied to a cause, gathering for hours, if not days or weeks? And when a reporter actually tries to ascertain why they are involved, they really don't know and just repeat a popular slogan. Finally, just as some of the men of the city government had warned Paul to avoid the mob, the city clerk comes forward to restore order. In verse 35, we read, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, we ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly.'" As we often see in the world, there is first denial. The truth must be suppressed in unrighteousness. They argue that the old order is really not threatened by the new order, because who could dispute the truth of the old order? Everyone knows that the image of Diana fell down from Zeus, just as everyone in the secular world today knows that the Big Bang and evolution brought forth all that we know and see. Perhaps the closest we come to today is an example of this mob seen at Ephesus would be the reaction of the secularist at a school board meeting where someone dares to suggest that evolution should not be blindly taught as a settled fact. What we have in both cases is a classic example of what the German propagandist Joseph Goebbels was explaining in one of his most quoted comments. He said, "If you tell a big lie enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The lie can be maintained only for such time as the state can shield the people from the political, economic, and/or military consequences of the lie. It thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all of its powers to repress dissent, for truth to be the mortal enemy of the lie. And thus, by extension, the truth is the enemy of the state." Amazing things to ponder in the age we're in right now. By this point in their history, however, the Roman Empire was the type of empire that Adolf Hitler dreamed of for the Third Reich. I believe it was the climax of the deception of the nations that Satan was allowed to propagate until the coming of Jesus. Caesar was worshipped as the one true God on earth, and all other religions were tolerated as long as they helped keep the people satisfied and did not threaten the authority of Caesar. Again, sounds pretty familiar for our day. The city clerk does not fully understand where history is going, but he sees the immediate threat as the mob rather than the Christians. We read in verse 37, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for this day's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Just as these people had been easily led into mob action, they are also easily led into quietly going home by a skilled city clerk. He assured them that all is well with Diana and her reputation, and that if Demetrius or others have been harmed as they claimed, they have courts in which they can bring their case. The city clerk did not care if the people worshiped the temple of Diana or followed the Apostle Paul, as long as they did not conflict with Roman rule. What we must remember and rejoice in is the fact that neither the Roman Empire nor the goddess Diana are with us today, but the light of Jesus continues to shine forth. In 2086 AD, the Goths would come and destroy this so-called wonder of the world, and just two centuries later, the Roman Empire would be no more. The demise of Diana came quickly and surely. Today they have found only a few stones that were heaped into a column where they think the temple stood. With all this in mind, it's time to consider again the king's dream as it was revealed to Daniel the prophet hundreds of years before the events of that day here in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we hear Daniel say, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff for the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." Daniel then goes on to give a very specific interpretation that I would encourage you to study at length. Daniel says that King Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, which is followed by two great empires, who are the Persians and the Greeks. The legs of iron and the ten toes are the empire of Rome and the Caesars, which bring us to the time of Christ. I don't think there can be any confusion about what happens if we honestly consider what Daniel then gives as the proper interpretation. In verse 44 of Daniel 2, we read, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." Excuse me. "And it shall stand forever. insomuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. It is also interesting to see the reaction of the king at this interpretation. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Now the king's confession was very orthodox, but as yet not heartfelt, because we know from Daniel that the king would later have to spend 7 years in the wilderness before he learned the humility needed to be a true Christian. Such can certainly be the same with many today who regularly confess or sing that Jesus is the Lord of lords and King of kings and fail to live as though this were true in their own lives. Allow me to close with an application on that very thought. If we do live our lives as though we truly believe that Jesus is the Lord of lords and King of kings, will we see riots in our day? Thinking about it another way, does the way cause riots today? It does, and we should not be surprised. I've already used a few modern examples, and it is not hard to find other examples, even here in America. Do a search on praying Christians being chased out of the Castro district to see one of the most chilling examples of our day. We need to be prepared for such major events. But I want us to also consider that these riots are often not as large or as public as the one here at Ephesus or these public examples. Many of us have experienced quote-unquote riots that have broken out in our extended families, as non-Christian members react to our faith. The same can be true of other places in our places of employment or our circle of friends. This is why we must strive to garner the wisdom which we need from the Scriptures. We must look to the examples that we have here in the Scriptures from the Apostle Paul and others, so we can better discern what action is appropriate. Sometimes a confrontation is in order, as Paul often did with the Jews or with the Roman officials at Philippi. Sometimes it is best to just step back and let them play out, as we saw in our text this morning. We must learn the patience of the kingdom. We do not need to rush into every crisis trying to fix the problem. We can be confident that the Holy Spirit knows where history is going, and that he will accomplish the work that he has been sent to do. And in the end, there is a truth that holds for all the events of history, a truth that we have seen here at Ephesus. The name of the Lord Jesus is magnified. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.